Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin reading there in just a moment. The book of Acts chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, thank you so much for being here. You are our honored guest. If you haven't filled out a visitor's card just yet, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you, and there'll be a couple of men going through the audience after services. And you can put that in the basket at that time. We'd like to have a record of your attendance. And if you have any needs, please indicate those on the card or ask us after services about what we believe. We would love to give you an answer for what we believe about the Bible, about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, our source of salvation. He is the only source of salvation. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. You remember? This is one of the greatest events in all of salvation history right here in Acts chapter 2. And when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, they began speaking in tongues. Do you remember what the accusation was? They're drunk. Peter begins saying, No. You need to get your Old Testament Joel hats on and think about this prophecy from the book of Joel. I want you to begin reading with me in verse 16 of Acts chapter 2. It says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Here's the quotation, verse 17 through 21. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Basically saying, when Joel said the Holy Spirit would come in these last days, weird things were going to happen. Strange things were going to happen. So don't be surprised by this tongue speaking. Beginning again in verse 19. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone, and underline this statement in verse 21, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If I do my job this morning, we're going to end the sermon talking about what that is. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Because if those are the people that are saved, I want to know how to call on the name of the Lord, don't you? Exactly. Who calls upon the name of the Lord? But let's look at this use of Joel. We're going to be talking about Joel this morning, but it's really a sermon that's as much about Joel as it is Acts chapter 2, because we're going to use this segment to preach from Joel, and then we'll end the sermon in Acts chapter 2. But Peter's use of Joel is basically this. The Holy Spirit is here, evidenced by the tongue speaking. That means the last days are upon us. If you back up to verse 17, in the last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit. So if this is evidence, this tongue speaking is evidence of the Holy Spirit being here, then we can deduce that these are the last days, Peter is saying. That means the great and awesome day of the Lord is coming. Look at verse 20 again. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. So if the Spirit is here, that means the last days are here, and that means the great and awesome day of the Lord is coming. And the only way to be saved on that day is to call on His name. I want you to turn in your Bibles now to the book of Joel. If you can find Ezekiel, that's one of the biggest books of the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel. It's a very small book, only three chapters long. I want to talk with you about dating the book of Joel. I don't do this very often, but I'm going to take just a few moments to do it because it is one of the most difficult books to date, if not the most difficult book to date in the entirety of the Old Testament. Scholars say it could be dated as early as the 9th century B.C. all the way through the 5th century B.C. There's 400 years, basically, where scholars are saying this could fit in several different areas. But it's so difficult because no nation is mentioned other than that of the Israelites and Judah. Now, you have their enemies being mentioned, but they are not explicitly named. And then no king is named. I'll put that up on the board in just a moment. But I'll give you a few indicators of why I believe the book is to be dated post-exile. Number one, the exile is mentioned. Well, you say, well, Alan, how can it be difficult to date if the exile is mentioned? Well, remember, the people of God went into two exiles in two different ways. Remember, Assyria took the northern tribes into captivity, and then Babylon took the southern tribes. But if you look at verse 2 of chapter 3, book of Joel, it says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. So at least the first exile has been done. No king is mentioned. I think that indicates that it's post-exile, post the southern tribes going into captivity. Because when they came back to Jerusalem, did they have a king ever again? No, they had governors, like Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. He was the governor, but he was no king. The altar serves as a positive function. Now, you might say, well, early on in the history, it did too, and that's why some scholars say this book can be dated very early on. But Manasseh had introduced idolatry into the very house of God. But when they came back from exile into Jerusalem, there was never, again, idolatry there in the temple. Now, they would bring lame animals and so on and so forth, and we looked at a little bit of that from Malachi back in January. But no idolatry is found in the temple. And then finally, God's anger towards Edom in chapter 3 and verse 19. And that ties, I think, to the Edomites' treatment of the Jews when Babylon came in. So I think, and this is just I think, that it can be dated post-exile. But the message of Joel is basically very simple. And that is this: destruction is coming unless you repent. No. I'm about to lose some of you. Please don't let your mind wander and say, all right, here's another hellfire and brimstone sermon from the minor prophets. Brian already gave us the book of Nahum this morning. Don't do it to us again. No, actually, these two sermons being side by side is actually good opposition, if you will. And that's because of this. Good things happen in Joel. And that's very rare in the minor prophets. Meaning this, the call to repentance actually gets listened to. Think of that. That doesn't happen very often in the minor prophets. But the people will respond positively, and God will say, I relent. And not just I relent, I'm going to leave a blessing. He's going to have two waves of talking about destruction in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then two waves of talking about repentance, and then the blessing talk will begin after that. But let's look at chapter 1 very quickly. Look at verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. He mentions this locust swarm, basically citing an event where locusts had torn up their land. And his message is very simple. You remember how bad the locusts were? Well, this next invasion from your enemies is going to be that bad or worse. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Basically, this is complete. This is utter destruction. This is 100%. And you can see those little flying locusts there on the screen. Those aren't flies, those are actually locusts eating people's land. It would be like, remember Hurricane Katrina was probably one of the worst natural disasters, if you can call it that, a natural disaster on the United States. And it would be like a prophet preaching to the United States and saying, remember that Hurricane Katrina? Your enemies are going to do much worse than that. And that's basically what this is. You remember the locust swarm? The enemies that are at our gates are going to do worse. Look at verse 6. This is when he mentions the enemies. For a nation, again, not named, so we don't know exactly, a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and its fangs are that of a lioness. All right, so destruction is coming. And so then there's a wave of preaching about repentance. Drop down in verse 13, if you will, chapter 1, verse 13. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of Yahweh your God and cry out to Yahweh. Isn't that always the answer? Repent. Turn away. It's not difficult. God will destroy. He's bringing our enemies because we are evil. But we have a chance to turn. And then a second wave about this destruction. Begin reading with me in verse 1 of chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of Yahweh is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people. They're like. This is how bad the enemy was. Look at verse 2. Their like has never been before, nor will there be again after them through the years of all the generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. They destroy completely, just like those locusts did. Look at verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses they run. As with rumbling of chariots, they leap upon the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Now I want you to drop down now to verse 11. You get the sense, right? This is really, really going to be bad. But listen to this. Guess who's in charge of their army? Their God. No, not the idol god of their enemies. The God of the Israelites. The Lord utters His voice before His army. His great camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful. It's like God is dangling this enemy right in front of them, and they're obeying His word. They wouldn't know that. If you said, you're obeying Yahweh to this enemy, they'd say, Yahweh who? They don't know that they're obeying God, but God is in control of this enemy. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So that's the second wave of destruction that Joel preaches. And what's the answer? We already said it, right? The answer is, come home. And this is where I want you to start digging in. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Yet, even now, please underline that. Please take a pencil or a pen and underline that. God is an 11th hour God. You know what I mean by that? It is never, ever too late. And we have some people in this audience who are in the 11th hour of their life, I would guess, who haven't obeyed. Let these words ring in your ears as long as you can remember this sermon. Yet, even now, it's never too late. And those of you who have close family members who have walked away from the Lord, you know who God is? He's the 11th hour God. Don't ever count them out. It's never too late. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Listen to the first person. Because it's almost like God says, Joel, get out of the way. I'm going to talk now. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord. And then all of a sudden, it's like Joel begins back up. The first person goes away. God takes a moment and says, come back to me. It's not too late, even at the 11th hour. I want you to come home. Did you hear Brian's sermon this morning? If you didn't, go back and listen to it online. God is a merciful God. And what else is He? He's vengeful, wrathful at times. Can I add something? When you read a passage like this, you know where his heart is? It's in his mercy. It's in his grace. You know, Brian compared it to parenting, and I love that comparison because it works so well. You want to bless your children, but there's times where you have to step in. You have to step in wrath, if you will, in discipline. But where's your heart? What do you want to do as a parent? You want to give them gifts. You want to bless them. And that is true of God. Listen to how Joel says about God, describes God. Return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Again, did you hear the sermon this morning? God said that about himself in Exodus 34. Jonah said that about God in Jonah chapter 4. And here Joel is saying it. And yet I find it hilarious, and it's not hilarious at all, it's not funny at all, but I find it ironic that people view God, especially from the Old Testament, as being full of wrath all the time, like there's no room for grace. There's no grace in the Old Testament. Can't tell you how many times I've heard that. That's a joke. That wasn't how God described himself, and it wasn't how the prophets described God. So do you think you know God better than himself and better than his prophets? Come on now. Yes, he's full of grace and mercy, and he's full of steadfast love, and he's slow to anger, and he relents concerning disaster when he sees true repentance. Rend your what? Rend your hearts and not your garments. It is not too late. And if we don't have the correct view of God, we may be serving an idol ourselves. Hey, Alan, I'm in the pew of a church of Christ. Yeah, but if your characterization of God isn't true, that's a puppet God. We need to have the correct view of Yahweh. And this is how he's described. Come home. He's gracious. He's merciful. Call everybody. Drop down to verse 15, blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants, even those who are breastfeeding. He said, get them too. If you're on your honeymoon, this is what he says, you need to come too. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Everybody needs to get serious about God. And guess what happens? Craziest thing, if you know the Old Testament very well, and the minor prophets specifically, they respond in faith. They respond in repentance. And God starts, Joel starts saying about God in verse 18. Look at verse 18, chapter 2. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered. Wait, what does that indicate? You know, call the solemn assembly, gather the elders, gather the children, bride and bridegroom, gather everybody, and let's get serious about faith. And it says the Lord answered, indicating that this is what was done. They repent, and God starts blessing. Behold, I am sending you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you. I'm not going to let this enemy come in on you. Drop down to verse 26, if you will. 26 of chapter 2. You will eat plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of Yahweh your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. I love that phrase. Dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. I protect this house. I'm the protector of this mount. And when my people respond like that, I'm not going to allow you to be put to shame. I'm not going to allow reproach to come on you. And how sad is that? That that could be preached. And when Jesus walked up on the city, what did he say? You're forsaken. What? God just said, hey, No one's going to come in on you. Yeah, when they responded in faith, no one's going to come in on you. I protect this house. I protect this city. I protect this mount. But when they decided to leave God, Jesus walked up on the city and said, "You're done. I never wanted this for you. I wanted to gather you in like what? Like a hen would gather her chicks in. But you wouldn't let me do that." Wow. And then chapter 3, I'll just paraphrase, because it's all about the nations. God says, "All right, nations, you treated my people badly, and now I want you to come on down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat." He calls it the Valley of Decision. And let me tell you, you don't want to go down to the Valley of Decision when God says, "Come on down." Because that means that he's got some deciding to do about you. And he tells these nations, "I want you to take those farming tools you've got, the plowshares, and beat them into swords." Now you might be saying, "Alan, isn't that opposite to the way Jesus quoted it?" No, Jesus quoted it right from the book of Micah, where God told his people, "Beat your swords into plowshares. There's going to be a time of peace with us." But he's telling these nations, "No, no, take your swords," or "take your plowshares, rather, and beat them into swords, because I'm coming on you. It's going to be a time of war now." And they weren't going to win. Now back up, because I skipped, on purpose, the quotation from Peter. Now we got the flesh on the bones, right? They skipped a day of the Lord. They got out of a day of the Lord, the judgment of their enemies coming in on them. But here's what Joel is going to say. Yes, you got out of that. Yes, God was merciful and let us skip that. But there is a day of the Lord that we can't get out of. Begin reading with me now in chapter 2, verse 28. "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." This ring a bell. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens above, on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke." Verse 31. "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's where Peter's quotation stops. So I'm going to stop right there. Yes, the day of the Lord, via the enemies, we've escaped. But there's a day that we can't get out of, the great and very awesome day of the Lord, which begins with the Holy Spirit coming upon his people, which Peter said began on Pentecost. Well, what great day of the Lord is post-Pentecost that we can't get out of? And that has to be talking about the day of judgment. There's no getting out of that one. But there is being saved on that one. And that's calling on his name. So here's what I want to talk to you about for the rest of the sermon. Brother Zach, thank you for your prayer. You know, he prayed for people who would be hearing the gospel for the very first time. And I forget that as a preacher. I forget that there might be people in the audience who may be hearing the gospel message for the very first time. And if that's you, can I please get your special attention for the next 5 to 10 minutes? Because this is what this is all about. Calling on the name of the Lord. I want to talk with you just for a moment about what it can't be from Matthew chapter 7. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And here's what Jesus said. That can't be that it's actually just talking about physically saying the name Lord, Lord. I know Steve Nehemiah mentioned this and Brian mentioned this passage. And it seems redundant that I mention it. But just follow with me, because it's so important that if those who call on the name of the Lord are saved, we want to find out what that is and what it's not. Read with me verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." Lord, Lord, I want to come in the kingdom. Does that work? Is it literally just calling out the name Lord? He said, no, that won't work as far as getting in the kingdom, and it won't work on the day of judgment either. He says, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Wait a minute. We kind of have a little bit of a deduction here. If those who call on the name of the Lord are saved, and the ones who do the will of the Father are saved, what does that mean? That to call on the name of the Lord is to do the will of his Father. So it seems so simple, right? And we'll see that again in Acts chapter 2, and we'll see that again in Acts chapter 22. But read with me again, verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You can't call out, Lord, Lord, and enter the kingdom on earth. Can't do that. But you can't call out, Lord, Lord, on the day of judgment either and expect that that's going to save you. So we know that it's not physically just calling out his name. What is it? Go to Acts chapter 2 now. And read with me again the quotation in verse 21. Acts chapter 2, verse 21 says this. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, we saw that. We get that. Now look at verse 41. You thought I was going to verse 38, didn't you? No, I think verse 41 is as powerful or more powerful about what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Those who received his word called out to God. Called on the name of God. That's what you would expect to find, isn't it? That's really what it says, though. Those who received the word on the day of Pentecost were baptized. And this is what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Want to see it explicitly stated in Acts 22? Last passage, and the lesson will be yours. Turn over with me to Acts 22. This is Paul retelling the story of his conversion. Remember, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus meets the Lord Jesus, and he goes into Damascus and he meets this guy named Ananias. And Ananias begins to tell him what he needs to hear, what he needs to know. Look at verse 16 of Acts 22. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. What does it say? Calling on his name. You think Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, the studier of the Old Testament, do you think that that would have meant something to him? Absolutely! Studying the book of Joel all his life. Yes, that's what it is! When you obey the gospel, you are in a sense. It is a Hebrewism for saying, God, save me! And the people in Acts chapter 2, that's how they called out the name of the Lord. And this is how Paul does it. And I ask you, are you ready to do it? Are you ready to call on his name? Are you ready to be baptized this day? Please get out your songbooks and turn to the song of invitation.